The Israelites are living in Egypt, and much time has passed. The Pharaoh, the leadership of the Egyptians, who was favorable to the Israelites, also has passed. Hostility, fear, suspicion of the foreigner are replaced. So Israel experiences harsh, harsh persecution and slavery in the land of Egypt. But yet chapter 1 ends by telling us that God looks favorably upon this people. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, we see the story of the birth of Moses. Like I said, probably the most prominent person in the entire Old Testament. He's born with Israelite blood, but he's raised in Pharaoh's household. He's raised as an Egyptian. He's raised by Israel's enemy. And that's the story we get told until this point. Now we can read the passage together. Exodus 2, verses 11 through 25. You can find this inside your bulletin. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me the way you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their flock, father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drummed them away, but Moses got up, came to their rescue, and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian," notice they call Moses Egyptian, "an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water from us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in slavery and cried out. And the cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them. This is the word of the Lord. So we're confronted with this passage. There's an abruptness to us. This really should shock us. If we're really paying attention and maybe visualizing or trying to imagine what it's like to be in this passage, there's something deeply wrong here. Moses sets out from his stroll from the Egyptian palace, the comfort that he has, that he lived in, and he sees the hard work of his Hebrew brethren. Although he wasn't raised with them, he's seeing their struggle. He's empathizing with them. I imagine that there's a lot of internal conflict going on for Moses. So let's try to imagine what it might be like for Moses in this moment. And as an aside, I think this is a really helpful biblical practice. When we're reading the text, let's try to picture ourselves in the text. What might it be like to be there? Feel like the tensions in the air? We're gonna try that. So Moses sees one of his fellow Hebrews being mistreated by an Egyptian. Now imagine, the man that Moses sees being mistreated shares Israelite blood with Moses, right? I imagine there's probably some physical resemblance. There's something about them that might look similar. This Hebrew slave was likely already being worked to the bone, and now he's experiencing even harsher punishment. This isn't a bad day at work. This isn't, oh, I had a rough time with my boss. This is like pain endlessly. This is a deep dehumanizing that this poor slave is experiencing. So Moses murders this Egyptian man and tries to hide his body. This future leader, this man who will become the most, like this Old Testament hero, who will lead, eventually will lead the Israelites out of Egypt and onto the like edge of the promised land. He murders this guy in cold blood. And the next day, Moses again tries to act as an arbiter in a fight, this time between two Hebrews. And they respond by saying, and oh, how these words must have stung for Moses, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? How did his secret get out? Imagine the conflict internally Moses must be experiencing. He's been raised in luxury. He has privilege. He doesn't have to work in the sun. He doesn't have to toil in the ways that the rest of his Hebrew brethren do. And yet he sees this interaction. He sees this interaction between this like powerful Egyptian and this like Hebrew slave, and something in him like bursts. He deeply upsets him. And unable to deal with his anger, unable to deal with his frustration, in a fit of boiling rage, he murders this man. In a world as ours that's filled with all kinds of ethnic and cultural conflict, people groups faced off against people groups, racism rampant, all of these things that maybe we see around us, maybe we don't see. But for Moses, it's different. So Moses is experiencing what other people are experiencing externally. Moses is experiencing them internally. On one hand, he's raised in an Egyptian household. What that means is he speaks their language fluently. He's been taught and raised learning Egyptian rhetoric. He's culturally Egyptian. But by blood, he's an Israelite. And this conflict that other people have to like navigate, this world that we live in, these conflicts that people have to, we have to navigate like socially and externally, Moses is trying to wrestle with them and untangle them internally. And I don't think Moses has the tools to process his anger or his frustration. They take over him. They control him. And once he's committed this heinous act, fear floods him. Shame floods all over. They become even more prevalent. Moses' reaction is, I imagine, to be something like, what if they find out what I've done? Egypt was so good to me, and they were good to Moses. They were so good to me. Why did I do this? Maybe he's even wondering, to which people do I actually belong? You see, Moses exists between worlds. The Hebrew people, they don't want anything to do with him. They criticize him for the power that he yields. Right? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Maybe they're frustrated that Moses hasn't been exposed to the kind of, or subjected to the kind of pain and slavery that they have. And the Egyptians are trying to kill him. They're forcing him from Egypt. Moses truly has no home. First, a child in the house of Pharaoh, now a wanted criminal. And so what does Moses do? He flees. He goes towards Midian, the desert, the wilderness. Awesome. All right, well, so I think that there are three lessons or takeaways that we can learn from Moses and from his path to the desert wilderness. So first, in the wilderness, God gives us space to rest. In the wilderness, God gives us space to rest. We live in an extremely busy and distracted world. There are all sorts of like competing voices that are trying to get our attention. And let's be clear, they're all trying to form us. They're all trying to form us in one way or another. Instagram algorithms, they try to keep us on our phone as long as possible. Our screen times begin to soar. Podcasts, books, political figures, they're all trying to form us in one way or another. Everything is trying to grab and vie for our attention. And it's easy to let Jesus be the one that gets crowded out. So this is coming, for me, there's no better place I've found to experience God than in silence and solitude. This is coming from an extroverted kid from New York City. Try finding like any bit of silence or solitude in a city of 8 million and a city of ambulances roaring east to west. So what are silence and solitude? Great. Silence and solitude are some of the ways that we create space to experience God's presence. These are two intentional spiritual practices, disciplines, to just be with Jesus. Ways to reduce noise. So we can actually make space to really hear what Jesus wants to say to us, where he can speak into our identity. So silence and solitude go hand in hand. So while solitude calls is an invitation for us to withdraw from distracting people and distracting things, silence invites us to withdraw from distracting noise. It's both the absence of speech and the act of listening. Richard Foster has this really cool quote that I like. He says, simply to refrain from talking without a heart that's listening to God isn't silence. I'm currently on an university sabbatical. I've been on university staff for almost 8 years, and this season of sabbatical has been it's been all about intentionally resting for me, finding Jesus in the slowness, intentionally being with Jesus, knowing that he's the one that refuels me, he's the one that sustains me, he's the one that gives me rest. But I'm highly extroverted. I'll probably be one of the most extroverted people you've ever met. I love talking. I love engaging. I love sharing with people. And I love the busyness. I love the noise. And I think in part that's probably because I think I derive meaning from being busy. It gives me this kind of wicked sense of being like a power. Like if I'm busy, I have value. Yet in this season, Jesus has been trying to show me, Anthony, I want you to learn how to rest. I want to be the one that gives you identity and value. I think something similar is happening to Moses. So let's look at the text. In verse 15, it tells us that Moses arrives in Midian. He sits down at a well. He rests after a long journey. A journey that he hadn't prepared for. Right? He flees. He immediately flees Egypt. He likely doesn't have any food. He doesn't have any water. No method of sustenance amidst this brutal Egyptian climate. And so Moses has this interaction with the women at the well, and Moses gets invited by their father to eat in verse 20. This tired, sweaty man, wearied from his deep, long travels, from being on the run, gets to sit, eat, and rest. So this isn't what ancient readers would have thought when reading this passage, when hearing it. Moses flees, he finds himself in Midian, in the desert, in the wilderness. Midian is they're semi-nomadic people, they're scattered. He's in the wilderness. And ancient readers would have immediately read this and said, the wilderness is terrifying. It's full of unknowns. Are there gonna be thieves? Wild animals? How dangerous would it be? Would I be able to find food or water? Yet for Moses, this wilderness would prove to be transformative. So just as Jesus will be sent into the wilderness, the desert, for 40 days of fasting to begin his ministry, Moses is sent into the wilderness to begin his. And for Moses, it's going to be his place of transformation. And so perhaps there's something here that can teach us about the ways that God wants to tend to us, to minister to us, so that he can use us. So if in the wilderness God wants to give us space to rest, it's also true that in the wilderness, God tends to our wounds. In the wilderness, God tends to our wounds. So all in all, Moses spends 40 years in his time at Midian. And we know this because of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. It reads, When Moses heard this, so Stephen's giving a little sermon in Acts chapter 7 to the Israelites. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Sometimes we miss this. So this is what happens. We read Exodus 2, and then we kind of briskly move on to Exodus chapter 3. Moses in the burning bush, God's call of Moses. It's this beautiful picture of God revealing himself. I am who I am, the Lord. The I am has sent you, the Lord God, right? This beautiful passage in Exodus 3. And what we don't realize is that there's 40 years that separate these pages. There's a lifetime of discipleship that happens for Moses in this desert that we often miss. And I think Moses needs his time in the wilderness to become transformed into the leader God is calling him to be. Right? Moses still has all this internal junk. He still has his baggage. A question still remains for Moses about his identity. To which people do you actually belong, Moses? The Egyptians that raised you want to kill you, the Israelites that share your blood, they mock you, and they possibly see you as a traitor. You have no friends. He has no family. He's all alone. And so Moses is in Midian long enough to start a family. He finds community. Verses 21 and 22 tells us that he gets married to a woman named Zipporah. And yet the wrestlings of his past are still evident. Healing is a process. It's a journey. Notice the name that Moses gives his first child. He names the child Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Gershom, it sounds like the Hebrew word for a foreigner over there. Moses names his kid questions about like something that shows us, it sheds light into his deep like internal junk and baggage. There's still questions for Moses about belonging. But as Christians, we really do believe that Jesus wants to sort out our internal junk and baggage. He wants to process these things with us. He wants to be with us. He wants to bring healing, the same as he does for Moses. A few weeks ago, I like to try out things, put myself in experiences that, I like to try new things. So especially during sabbatical. So a few weeks ago, I spent a week at a monastery. Some chuckles. It's something I've always wanted to do. I'm on sabbatical. I have a little bit more capacity to do something like that. I wanted to be around people who were trying to do intentional community, but really, I wanted to find more space of rest. I just wanted to slow down a bit, get away from the noise. I constantly have this like pull and tug towards technology, and I was like, I just need to get away, and if this forces me to do it, I can do it. Always needing to be somewhere, always needing to be distracted. So I stayed for 5 days. I went Monday to Friday, and I wanted to spend more time processing my past. And as I did, I think I experienced a lot of healing. One of the questions I was asking Jesus is, Jesus, where have you been trying to minister to me? But I've been too busy or I've been too distracted to really pay attention to what you've been trying to say to me. Where have I resisted your healing? Where have I resisted your healing? I found this is a dangerous question to ask. Some of you know. As I had more space and silence and solitude over the week, a lot of my past began to rise to the surface. Lessons that Jesus has been trying to teach me. It was healing. But it was really hard. It was really hard. And honestly, I probably would have rather avoided it. I had been avoiding it until I set aside like concrete time to process things with Jesus. But I think a lot of our own transformation comes when we look back, when we create space for Jesus to speak into our story personally. Yeah, he's the God of all of our lives, but he also has something unique to speak to us personally about our own story that he's weaving and creating in the fabric of our lives, to heal our deep, deep wounds, the things that we don't really want to think about. We're like, nope, Jesus, that's not up for grabs. I don't even want to talk about it. Other people around me don't know about it. Jesus wants to bring healing into those deep, dark places. This, my friends, is interior work. This is letting Jesus form us. And it's deeply holy. So in the wilderness, God gives us space to rest. In the wilderness, God tends to our wounds. And it's also true that in the wilderness, God gives us purpose. In the wilderness, God gives us purpose. The healing that God wants to give to Moses, it's evident. Moses can't be the leader that leads the people of Israel out of Egypt until God starts healing him of his past and of some of his internal conflict. The rest of the story of Exodus, the rest of the Torah, the rest of the first five books of the Bible is a story of Moses' own transformation. He becomes this bold leader who goes back to the people that call him traitor, that don't want anything to do with him. And he defends these people in front of the most powerful person on the planet, the Pharaoh of the Egyptian Empire. Now, Moses is not a finished product. Healing is by no means linear. He still has fears. He has fears about his own voice. He still has his own wrestlings. But so do we, right? We will too. But God wants Moses to experience this wilderness transformation. He wants to experience this time in the wilderness before he can use him in the way that he longs to use Moses. Silence and solitude have a way of forming us, a way of shaping us, a way of like unclenching our hands and removing control so that Jesus can be the voice that transforms all of our being. Notice a few key things as we close. First, notice that silence and solitude isn't a removal of this world. It isn't a rejection of this world. It's not a mysticism that says silence is better, let me remove people completely. No, for Moses, silence is a place where he can readily be with God. It's a place of transformation. It's a place of equipping for us so that we can be sent back into the world changed. It's not a rejection of this world. Second, notice that God uses Moses' time away to reshape the landscape around Egypt. Moses goes away, God does some cool stuff in Moses, but God also like reshapes the landscape around Egypt. We continue to read in verse 23 and 24. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites, they groaned in their slavery and they cried out, and the cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and he was concerned about them. So as Moses takes his time away, God is orchestrating events around him. God does what he needs to do in Egypt so that when Moses experiences the kind of healing God wants Moses to experience, Egypt is ready for his leadership. So God's working both inwardly in Moses, but also externally in the circumstances around us. Now, if that doesn't sound familiar, if that doesn't sound similar to what God is doing in our current time and place, I don't know what does. Jesus longs to do something in Northampton. He longs to do something in New England. And it's something that like ministry leaders have been sensing for quite some time. When I was a college student, I started seriously praying for God to move in the area around us in 2014. I remember hearing whispers, prophetic words echoing about what God wanted to do in this place. And things like this have been coming up more and more recently. That's part of what prompted my move towards Boston. God is moving things around us, preparing what he wants to do in Northampton. But he's also moving internally in us. He wants to shape us. He wants to mold us. I love the prayer, the words of exhortation that Paul prayed or spoke over over Pastor Pierre, that he would be able to equip the congregation to do ministry. God wants to work in us, but he's also setting the stage around us to prepare us for what he's planned. And God wants us to be ready. But I think one of the true realities is, I tell my college students this all the time, we can't experience renewal out there. We can't hope for Northampton or New England to experience renewal if we're not experiencing renewal in here. That it actually starts with us. as God's people burning ever bright for him. And so what does this mean for us? Well, I think partially is Jesus wants to meet us in the quiet. He wants to sit with us in the silent place. Removing the distraction, removing the noise, he wants to minister deeply to us. So what would it look like, what could it look like to embrace the disciplines of silence and solitude as a spiritual discipline this season of Lent? So Lent is the season of 40 days before Easter. And Lent is all about joining the God and joining the people of God in the wilderness. That's why it's 40 days. It's meant to remind us of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. It's all about preparation. So how could we use this time to prepare ourselves for Easter and for whatever God wants to do in Northampton? How could we, God, burst a hunger within us, igniting a spiritual match to our souls? Now, I recognize that we all have different social obligations, work life, family, etc. Some of you who have young children might be thinking, I barely get time alone as it is, and that's really, really fair. So how can we expand or stretch what we think about when we think of silence and solitude? How can we make our definitions of those times expansive? Probably none of us will have the time, like the capacity to go on an extended silent retreat. But are there ways that we can embrace silence and solitude in our everyday rhythms? I love the event that College Church is hosting in a few weeks, that there's gonna be like intentional space to worship and to sit in silence. That could be a really good next step. Can we wake up, instead of reaching for our phone immediately, can we spend the first 5 minutes of our day in silence with Jesus? That's hard, y'all, that's hard. For me, that's hard. Can we skip the podcast on the way to work and ask Jesus, Jesus, is there anything you want to say to me while I sit in the silence of this car on this commute? Can we try to sit with Jesus for 10 minutes without an agenda? Or maybe we fall in love with the practice of journaling in this season. Maybe we are able to be a little bit more creative, try something different. The point is can we make space? Can we make space? Jesus just wants to be with us. He wants to spend time with us. He wants to form us. And I find that silence and solitude make space in a way like nothing else. There's a reason that the church has practiced this for almost 2,000 years. In the silence, Jesus can heal our deep wounds. Even the things that we don't want to think about, talk about, or even like mention. And Jesus is really trustworthy. And how can we think about embracing this, not as a one-time event, not silence and solitude as a, I did it once, great, but as a lifestyle, as an integrated rhythm, recognizing that we're integrated people, we're embodied, and our limits are actually really good. Not just something we do after a coworker has exploded on us or we get really frustrated at a family member for, you did that thing again. I've been there. But Jesus longs to bring transformation and freedom in what Rich Velotis calls our interior life. And I think it starts with us doing the heavy, with him, letting him do all the heavy lifting. And so we just make space. So a good go-to question I ask, I think it should be in our bulletin, it's where is Jesus, and it was on the slide before, but where has Jesus been trying to minister to me, but I've been too busy, too distracted to actually pay attention? Where have I resisted the healing that he was trying to give me? And lastly, I'll say this, expect it to be hard. It's often a challenge to spend time with God. Why? Well, the enemy doesn't want us to. Sometimes we feel a tug to spend time with God, but it seems like things always come up in the way. Henry Nouwen calls solitude a furnace. It's solitude is the furnace of transformation. It refines us. But furnaces are hot. New England's hot. Furnaces are really hot. They bring transformation, they get us like uncomfortable, but they burn away the chaff and they refine us. For me, there was a point day two of my time in the monastery where I panicked. It was Tuesday afternoon, I was like, I'm so over this. Time is slow. God, you feel far. What am I doing here? My body was like craving technology. I was like, all I want to do is just be on my phone. I don't even care what. But I also knew that Jesus was inviting me to press in. I went on a walk. I walked by the water. I didn't walk on the water. I walked by the water. I journaled. I told Jesus what I was experiencing, and something shifted. I felt Jesus' presence in a new way after I just admitted to him how, like, this experience was hard. And the next 2.5 days were probably some of the most healing days I've ever had. I began to see silence, not as something to run from, but as something to embrace. Our bodies aren't used to this kind of living. We live busy and distracted lives. It's a muscle that we can strengthen and we can practice. And I think by doing this, we follow Jesus' model as one who consistently, without fail, took time away to be with his Father. I'm like, Jesus needed to do that? Dang, then I probably need to do that a lot more too. And I think also this reminds us, this echoes for me, Jesus' like last words to his disciples in John 15, where he tells them, abide in me, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think this is a way we can abide in Jesus. So I want to end with a final quote. This is a quote, this is my last journal entry from when I was in the monastery. This is one of the final things I wrote. So I'm going to invite you guys to close your eyes. I'm going to read it, this reflection over you, and then I'll pray to close our time. So again, this is my final journal entry. There are some lessons that you can only learn in the dead of quiet, where your soul remains still, ready to confess the mistaken lessons and lies that we've learned about God. It is in the absoluteness of the fire of silence and solitude that we hear the abruptness of Christ's yes for us, his willingness to be a God that is on our side. It is in the fires of silence where the abundance of Christ's love for us gushes out like a river. What we've learned about God becomes even more real than we could ever imagine. Jesus waits for us there. Let me pray. Father God, we give you thanks. There's no one like you. You're patient with us. You know the things we wrestle with. You knew the wrestlings that Moses had, and yet you used that experience to bring about his own transformation. Thank you, Jesus, for your deep love for us. You want to mold us. You want to shape us. You want to prepare the way in us and around us and in this community. Would we yield to you? I pray for creativity on our part, Jesus, of what time with you can look like. You're anything but stale. Jesus, you created fun. You can have us engage with you in ways that are life-giving without being monotonous. So would you like gift us the gift of creativity as we just long to be with you? But even as we long to be with you, you long to be with us even more than we could ever imagine. And we pray all this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.